I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. A few years ago, we started a series on the New Testament church life. And I told you that we were going to preach through all the New Testament epistles, and we're going to preach through them in the order which scholars believe they were written. And we are now in 1 Corinthians, and we saw the overarching theme is that Paul is addressing blind spots in the life of the church. And we saw that we all have blind spots. We are now in a new section, chapters 11 through 14, where Paul is addressing blind spots in the public worship of the church at Corinth. Their worship gatherings were intended to be gatherings that display the beauties of Christ. In the Old Testament, I read last week some of the scriptures regarding the command to worship the Lord in the beauty of holy array, that there is to be an arrangement that will glorify God, that people come together with one heart and one mind to bring glory to their Creator, their Savior, their Redeemer. And everything pertaining to worship in the Old Testament was according to a God-given pattern. The way the tabernacle would be built, the way the temple would be built, the way the musicians were employed, and the way that sacrifices were offered. And we know that all of these things were pointing to the center and the circumference of our redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. And so the picture of being in the holiest of all, in as a priest with the glory of God, the picture of a person being in the temple is really a placeholder in the Old Testament for what it means to be in Christ Jesus, because he is the temple. He is the tabernacle. Everything that's outlined of sacrifices and ritual ceremonies, all of that was pointing to the finished work of Jesus Christ. To be a Christian is to be an in Christ one. You are in Christ. You are in the finished work. You are positioned in him. So therefore, you now can stand with the holiest of all. As Chief Wabun said, the praying Indians, the one God says, I stand where I stand, and I want you to stand with me. And the only way we can stand with the one true God is to be identified with Christ, a faith union with him, believing in the Lord Jesus. Jesus says, look unto me and be saved. He says, come unto me. He says, he who comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Lift up your eyes. Look to Jesus. That's the message that we have in the Bible. And so we're called to worship the Lord in the beauty of holy array. But in Corinth, we saw disarray. Instead of seeing ordered cosmos, we see chaos. And it was because it wasn't because they didn't know some of the truths that Paul was teaching, is that they were misapplying it. They didn't know how to put into practice. They took things out of context. And don't we see that happening today? In the name of liberty, they were just really railroading over each other. And they all were excited about their spiritual gifts and the coming together. And there was one-upmanship and competition and party spirits, all sorts of things. Three subheadings in this section, chapters 11 through 14. Three areas of disarray in the church at Corinth. Number one, which we looked at last week, was the way men and women were participating in public worship. The women were discarding the customary wearing of the veil or the hanging down of hair. Scholars still don't really know all the details about that, but we know that it was causing discord and it was disruptive. There was, in verses 2 to 16 of 1 Corinthians 11, secondly, there's a problem of cliquishness and selfishness that was marring the Lord's Supper. And that is dealt with in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 to 34. And we're going to speak about that in detail in future weeks. And then finally in this section, there is the abuse and the misuse of spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through chapter 14. And what we have found is that Satan, the adversary, stands against God's will being done in your life, God being given the worship he is due in your life. He is an adversary. He is a hinderer. He is a liar. He's a deceiver. One way that he was hindering the work of the Lord in the early church was that he was getting believers to misapply their liberty in Christ. For example, last week we learned that the gospel liberated women far beyond what was known in the Greco-Roman world. We know that even in Judaism that there were some traditions. This was not according to the revealed will of God, but the traditions among the rabbis was looking with disdain upon women. That it'd be better to commit the Torah to fire than commit it to a woman. That was one of but when Jesus came, he gave women dignity, elevated them to the equal status, because in the beginning, God created mankind in his image, male and female created he them. And he restores them to that original function of partnership, men and women reigning together. And we see that that equal status, which was spoken about in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That does not mean that there are not distinctive roles and functions and responsibilities for men and women. And we see that even back then there was confusion regarding gender distinctions, as we see in today's culture. Men and women have gifts. In the early church, they were men and women together, were given the opportunities to pray and to speak forth truth. They were not to preach or teach or have authority over men, but they were to use their gifts as God intended. The women were to be subordinate but not inferior in the roles of men in the church, and they're called alongside to complement in the rule of God. It's interesting that the Apostle Peter says that the husband and wife are heirs together of the grace of this life. So we are joint heirs with Jesus. And to be subordinate does not mean to be inferior, because we see that Paul gave the illustration of the Trinity, speaking of the subordinate role that Jesus, the Son of God, had to the Father. But Jesus had every attribute that the Father had. He had every privilege that the Father had. He was one with the Father. So this is not in any way a demeaning or inferior role for the women, but the women were disregarding the natural order even found in the Trinity when they gathered together, and they were causing disruption. We learn about that disruption more in chapter 14, where we see that according to their custom, the men and the women, they sat separately. I've been in countries where the men and women still, they sat separately. When I was working with Asians in London, you'd have the women on one side, the men on some. That was their tradition, their custom. And then, you know, what was challenging was that when the women of those days in Corinth, they didn't have the access to the teaching of the scriptures as the men had. So the women were asking questions across the room. Hey, what does that mean? Hey. And so there was all sorts of disruptive talk that was going on, so the services were not orderly. And it was causing a disgrace, a shame. Remember, we talked about a shame-based culture, and many parts of the world are particularly that way in their expressions today. So there was a shaming of the head of the woman by this kind of behavior, disgracing the head. Now, we know that the veil or the head covering was a cultural symbol, and it was clearly understood to the Corinthians, more clearly understood to the Corinthians than it is to us who are trying to understand it as Bible scholars or whatever today, because we don't know, we weren't there, but there was no question. People knew what Paul was talking about when he wrote this letter. We can assume that. They knew what he was talking about. But the problem was that they were discarding the symbols that showed that there was going to be order in the home. The order, not the order of society, but the order of the Trinity. This is the created order, the order of Genesis chapter 2, okay? And some women in their liberation consciousness, they know that they were free, they just said, well, no distinctions at all. And Some Bible commentators believe that's over-realized eschatology. They thought, okay, we're all the same right now. We'll be like the angels, you know, and the angels are not like men and women. We see in as Jesus taught as far as the heavenly creation. So what we see happening is that there was this discarding of that which symbolized godly submission. But I was thinking, as I was explaining this last week, that some of you may not understand how important these symbols are. Symbols, they really speak to us. And symbols are not always translated well from culture to culture. What might mean one thing to you is not the same in another country. For example, in Bulgaria, if you are agreeing with somebody, you go like this.
You shake your head from side to side.
If you are disagreeing with somebody, you go like this.
You nod your head up and down.
That doesn't translate the same way. In Japan, the polite thing to do for a woman is to let the man go first. In the United States and in England, the polite thing to do is to open the door for the woman and let the woman go first. They all have their reasons for doing those things in their culture. That's understood in that culture. We call this cultural translation. Not everything translates. So the main point here is that there was disarray in the congregation, and it was over this newfound freedom that was misapplied, and it was causing all kinds of problems in the public worship. So we see in the scriptures that there's a clear understanding of the gender distinctions, the headship of the male in marriage and the church, and this is the general pattern and practice in all the churches of God. And there were temporary exceptions and anomalies when a man doesn't rise up to the challenge, for example, or if a woman as a missionary goes into an area and there's nobody who's taking the lead, the woman takes the lead until a man comes into the rightful place of ruling in that mission. We see that God raised up Deborah when Barak reneged on his responsibilities, that Huldah was a prophetess at the time when she was needed. Lydia was the one who opened her heart for the gospel in Europe. You remember Paul was looking for a synagogue because that was his pattern when he went to a place to preach to the Jews, but there weren't even a minion in Philippi. A minion is the minimal amount of men that are needed to start a synagogue. They couldn't even have 10 men in the place. And so he's going along the way and he sees a prayer meeting with women. And it's Lydia who becomes the one who gets things going. And that's how the gospel got rooted in Europe. And we see with the tent maker companions of the Apostle Paul, Priscilla and Aquila, how Priscilla had a leading role in the twosome, the couple, for a while. But then as you go through the book of Acts, you see it's no longer Priscilla and Aquila, but it's Aquila and Priscilla. So you see that eventually the right order gets sorted out. Again, it's not speaking of superiority. Subordination is not speaking of inferiority. There were women who supported Jesus' ministry and accompanied him as disciples, but none of them were apostles. There are 12 apostles, and they were all men. We see that Jacob had daughters as well as sons, but it was the sons of Jacob that were the tribal heads. So we go from that first section of him addressing the blind spot that they had regarding cultural symbols and the roles of men and women in public worship. And we're going to come to the next section that deals with the cliques and the behaviors that were marring the important remembrance ordinance that Jesus gave, the Lord's Supper. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're going to start with verse 16. And so he's summing up what has just been his main point concerning the men and women and their behavior. And then he's going to transition to the next subject. Verse 16, but if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. And so he's expecting them to be in alignment with the apostles' doctrine in this regard. Okay, verse 17, new section. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would take these words and speak to us. Help me, Lord, to expound them, and also help us, Lord, as a church to live out this new life in Christ in a way that does display your beauty, your truth. May we worship you in the beauty of holy array. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I've titled this message, When to Offer Correction. And you know, this week I've been working with children for 10 days, working with kids. I was with my wife and I, we were talking as we were driving here, and I just said, it made me appreciate the Apostle Paul's words that we're to preach the word, we're to instruct, we're to reprove, we're to instruct with great patience. And hats off to all you moms and dads working with young kids, because I'm reminded that it takes great patience when you're working with children, particularly when you're trying to challenge them to put on a show in 2 weeks. But and as a director, you know, I give the instruction, and I try to help them. And I'm so grateful for the staff that we're all reinforcing these things. But it is so important that we know when to give correction and how to give correction. We've already seen from the epistle that Paul wrote to the Corinthians that we need edificational intelligence. We need to be able to read the signals around us. How can this person be directed, encouraged, lifted up so that their behavior is pleasing? And the Apostle Paul uses great tact. He doesn't shy away from correcting the Corinthians, but he's also careful to be sure that they are affirmed in what is true. He tactfully commends the Corinthians for adhering to what he taught them. He then proceeds to correct them, arguing why they should keep that which signals submission to God's order in worship. So he commended the Corinthians. First, in verse 2, remember he said, "Now I praise you, because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions." And the traditions there speaks of the apostles' doctrine. It speaks of the gospel. You've been good at that. You know these truths just as I deliver them to you. Of course, they didn't apply it, but they were learning it. They could probably recite it, but they just didn't know how to apply it. So he's gonna get to the correction, but he starts with the commendation. And did you notice that's the way he started the entire epistle? I mean, if there was a church that I would not want to pastor, it would have been the church at Corinth. I mean, that was a mess. What a cleanup job for anybody. But notice how he starts. He says, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when Paul found something commendable in the believers at Corinth, he commended them. And this is something very important for us to do. I remember there was a book written years ago called The One-Minute Manager, you know, and they were supposed to find somebody doing something right and let them know they're doing it right. Catch them doing something right and highlight it. And I think that's helpful. We do need to emphasize the positive. But there is a great problem. If you think that coming to a church where people are only affirming you, only commending you, never correcting you, never reproving you, that's an unhealthy church. I remember somebody saying, oh, you know, any correction, any reproof, anytime, if the pastor makes you feel uncomfortable on a Sunday morning, get out of that church because, you know, you. And this person said, I'm going to a church that's all grace, all grace, all grace. And everybody does what they want to do. And where is that church today? I'll tell you, it's not around. It's because grace instructs us. Grace chastens us, disciplines us. And so there's this balance. He commends the Corinthians, and then he's going to correct the Corinthians. But I was thinking about this even this morning as I was getting up in my experience directing, my experience with parenting and grandparenting. I'm thinking of what's important for us to remember. So I've given you a little acrostic. I do it all the time, right? This is, wait, I hope you can remember it. It's the word MITRE, not the MIT research, whatever it is. It's MITRE. And it expresses what Jesus did with the disciples, what parents should do with the kids, what Paul did with the churches. You model the behavior that you're looking for. You instruct them verbally. You train them. You do it with them. You show them how to do it. You come alongside them. You say, this is how it can be done. You show them. And then you encourage them. And then you remind them. And this is important for us to do first. Before we get to the correction and the reproving and the rebuking, you know, see, have you modeled the behavior that you're asking for? Are you exhibiting the kind of speech that you want your children to be speaking in the household? Are you instructing them verbally to actually put into concrete language in terms that they can understand what you are expecting of them? Training them. That means that you do it with them. Jesus invited his disciples to be with him, and then he did ministry with them, and then he said to them, he encouraged them, you do it now. You do it. You give them something to eat. You go, and you tell about the kingdom of God, and you announce, I'm coming, and you do these works that show the Messiah has come with the healing and the casting out of demons that they had to do. And he encouraged them. And when they came back and they got things out of perspective and all the demons that were subject to their name, Jesus says, don't rejoice in that, but rejoice rather that your name is written in the book of life in heaven. He was encouraging them, but he was also fine-tuning them and reminding them. So a mitre is a hat that's worn by a bishop, and the word bishop is an overseer. And you dads, you are overseers of the spiritual temperature in your home, the spiritual conduct in your home. Moms, too, and they bear the bulk of the work usually, but who's going to be held accountable according to headship? It's going to be the husband. So this is so important. Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, the things you have learned and received and heard and, what does it say? Seen in me. He was modeling it. Practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. You see, he modeled it so it was seen. He verbally instructed so it was heard. He trained them so that it was learned. And then he encouraged and reminded them so we could say at the end of the day, it was received. So the question And this is also true in the way he made disciples. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So we ask the question then, when to offer correction? When is it right to correct? Paul not only commended the Corinthians, but he corrected them. In verse 17, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Now, he did commend them in verse 2, but now he's correcting them in verse 17. And he's not going to commend them when they don't deserve it. And he's going to commend them when they do deserve it. And this is important for parenting today. I told you many times, I said, when we came from Europe to the United States, I remember someone telling me this. They said, the USA is the only place where parents obey their children. And it's so true, you know. And we had some people, some kids with us that really demonstrated that these people have never been disciplined. These kids have not been, they've been told that they're special and they're the centers of the universe. And they needed a little bit of a reality check, you know. And as parents, that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to help them see the reality that they're made in the image of God. They're made for a relationship with God, that they are not God. They are not the source of the image. They're just the mirror. And the mirror needs to behold the subject that they are to reflect. So when he cannot commend them, he doesn't. He will give correction when it is needed, even when he knows it's not going to be warmly received. And I know that's very true, isn't it, with kids today. You know, I really feel that parents feel guilty. And so they feel guilty because, you know, maybe moms and dads may be working two jobs and they have very little time with their kids. They don't want their kids not to like them. And so they shy away from confronting them, correcting them. And they think it's all going to be okay until one day it's not. And they've got to run away. You know, and I know that there are exceptions, and I'm not saying that if you're having problems in your family, that it's because of the parents. Because, you know, Adam and Eve had the perfect parent. And but what I'm saying is that we often discipline a little too late. You know, we should be sort of, I think it was one child psychologist said, we should tighten the, keep the screws tightened when they're young, and then you loosen as they grow up. But what happens is people just let their kids do whatever they want to do, and then they tighten up when they're in the teenage years when they want to bust out, and it creates even more of a conflict. So I think it's important for us to recognize these things. There's a major problem in a church or a household if all you hear is everything's well. And if there's never a word of correction in the house or never a word of correction in the church, something is wrong. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 tells us that the grace of God doesn't mean that we are going to be permissive of all kinds of behavior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Thank you, Jesus. The grace of God not only brings salvation to all men, but it instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Amen? Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul says, I'd like to commend you, but I can't. I must correct you. We learn in the book of Revelation, we took weeks on this, when the Lord Jesus appeared to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos in a vision, and he's walking among the seven candlesticks, which represent the seven churches of Asia Minor. And Jesus, and here he's in his glorified state as John sees him, with his face shining and his hair white, he is dictating letters to the seven churches. And in those seven letters, he gives commendation and correction. Commendation and correction. I was thinking, what if the eighth letter of Jesus was written to New Life Community Church in Concord? Ooh, what would that say? I'm sure that there were some things he would find commendable, but I'm sure too he would find that there's some things that need correction. When Jesus spoke to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, he corrected them after commending them. Let me just quickly read that to you. To the angel or the messenger of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance. He's saying, you know, you work hard and that's commendable. And we certainly can say that about New Life Community Church. People work hard and they persevere, you endure, and you cannot tolerate evil men. You recognize false teachers and you realize that they're not truth tellers. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles. And he implies that they're not. And so you reject them. And you found them to be false. And you have persevered, you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. And Jesus is saying, in the sense, I commend you. But then he says in verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. That's always challenging to me, because you think about your first love. We love him because he first loved us. But he loved us. Jesus died for us. And so what is the response? As C.T. Studd said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him. We know that he loved us and he gave himself for us. But what about our love? Do we forgive as we've been forgiven? Or do we hold on and say, you know, I just can't settle this disagreement with my sister in Christ. I just, you know, she gets on my nerves. I can't deal with this situation because, you know, these people are not my kind of people. You know, that's the way people think. But do you think Jesus on the cross said, I love you because you're my kind of people? I don't think so. We were traitors. We were cosmic traitors. And Jesus gave himself for us. He forgave us while we were killing him. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And Jesus gave the parable. He says, here you've been forgiven a $1 trillion debt and you won't forgive a library fine? You know, just a 20 cents? And you demand that a person pay back in order for things to be right? We need to love as he loved. Now, he's giving us the general corrections. He says, what's happening in the church should be for better, but what's happening in your case is that it's for worse. Now he's going to get specific. He moves to the specific case, and it's the Lord's Supper and how the Lord's Supper is being disrupted and marred by their carnality. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Now, some of us might not understand this. They didn't celebrate communion like we celebrate it. And I'm not saying that we celebrate it rightly either. But they had agape feasts. They would come to the church service and they would bring food and they would eat. But what they were doing is that the rich people were bringing their banquet spread and the others were just, you know, the poor people, they didn't have much to eat at all. People weren't sharing and there were definite cliques who you ate with. And this was a problem. And not only that, but they were drinking. We know it's not, they weren't getting drunk just by drinking a sip of the communion wine. They were getting drunk because they were bringing their beverage and just having their feast, and they were drunk by the time they had the breaking of bread to remember the Lord. And they weren't even remembering who they were by the time. They couldn't even remember why they were there. And they were supposed to be remembering the Lord. And he's saying, do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. So when to offer correction? We're going to go through a list of situations that require correction. And again, I'm saying, because I do a Bible reading every day in a podcast, and every day I do one of the Proverbs, how much in the book of Proverbs is about correction? And how foolish it is when we reject correction, when we reject discipline. We say, I don't want to hear it. Don't bother me. It's my world, my life. Proverbs 3:11 says, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, the discipline of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. Proverbs 13:24, he who withholds the rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Proverbs, remember, it's a literary style where you understand the meaning by combining the two phrases. So we see very clearly that the rod is a symbol for discipline. It's not speaking of a particular pounding of punishment. It's saying, no, you need to discipline. There is a time where kids need to be spanked. There's a time where they need to be corrected, but obviously not abused. Not abused, but he's saying it's called a parallelism. And so we understand that discipline is needed in the life of a child. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you, the good shepherd, are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, a shepherd had both a rod and a staff. The word rod in the Hebrew is shebet, and the word staff is mishaneth. And the rod is actually, it could be used in a number of ways. It could be used to apply it to prod. It could prod someone to move forward. The staff is designed to force a sheep to go back, get back with the flock. I've spent a day with a shepherd in the border of Scotland, and it's interesting to see how they corral the sheep. And they use the sheepdogs primarily to do it today, but that's basically how a crook would be used to bring a sheep that was about to go all over a cliff or in a dangerous way. You just grab them by the neck with the crook and you bring them back. That's forceful. That's forceful. But the rod was used in a gentle way to prod them, to prod them. You've got to move this way. You move that way. And usually they would be compliant. But if they weren't compliant, you would use the crook. So you see that these are comforting. It's comforting to be disciplined. In your faithfulness, you have afflicted me, the psalmist said in Psalm 119. I think it's verse 75. Psalm 94, verse 12 says, blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and whom you teach your law. Proverbs 20, verse 30, stripes that wound scour away evil, and strokes reach the inward parts. So there's a spiritual advantage to discipline. It's generally true that physical punishment can scour away bad behavior, although we learn from other proverbs that some people never learn from that kind of treatment. So Proverbs 10, verse 13 says, on the lips of the discerning, wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him who lacks understanding. Proverbs 22, 15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Proverbs 23, verse 13, do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. You shall strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol. Proverbs 19:18, discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 7, you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Preaching that always affirms and encourages, but never corrects or reproves, is a problem. And so is preaching that always rebukes and corrects, but never affirms and encourages. We need both. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, fathers, and this applies to mothers as well, do not provoke your children. I like the Phillips paraphrase that says, do not overcorrect your children to anger. Another translation says, do not exasperate them. That means like take the spirit out of them. But bring them up. Bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, after we have the great Shema, the prayer that the Jews pray every day, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And then he talks about the great commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your soul, and all your strength. He says, these words which I'm commanding you shall be on your heart. Now, do your kids know that when you are giving them instruction, it's coming from your heart? It's coming from your heart. I remember being with our son-in-law and daughter out west, and the way they deal with their kids is so beautiful, because they say to the kids, you know, it's not the behavior issue, it's the heart issue. What's your heart like now? They ask the kids, like, how is it with your heart? Well, I'm sitting down in my heart, but I'm standing up. You know, I'm sitting down in my body, I'm standing up in my heart. You know, so sometimes there's a difference. But it's interesting that before, in the Torah, the parent is to instruct the child, the parent is to have the law of God on their hearts, which means that they're going to love it, that they're going to model it, and that this is going to be important to them, and the kids know it. Deuteronomy 11:18 says, you shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul. So that means that we need to meditate. We need to meditate upon it so it impresses us. The actual Hebrew word means to sharpen it. It's like so that it pierces you. So in other words, has the truth that you've heard of the word of God gotten in you? So before you can impress it upon your children, you need to have the word impress it upon you. And this is relevant to the Corinthian situation, because Paul was their father in the gospel. And so he is really showing us how to parent, how to make a difference in the lives of our children, in the new generation, as we disciple this upcoming group of kids. We want them to know that we're discipling from the heart. So when to offer correction? Number one, okay? When behavior is contrary to God's word. That's pretty simple. If what you're doing is against God's will, you're not going to just let it happen. We need to address it. In verse 17, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. How do I know that your coming together is not for the better? Isn't it just good to have a gathering? Just come together. We'll just come together. I want to be with my friends at New Life Community Church. I like them. They're fun. I like the music that they play. But is that why we're gathering together? I don't think so. The Word of God says there's something more for us when we gather together than just to chill with our friends or hang out. You know, we are here for a purpose. And the Bible tells us what that purpose is. And he's saying that what's happening at Corinth is not the purpose for which you're gathering. We haven't called you together to have quarrels and contentions and divisions. We haven't called you to shame each other. We haven't called you to cause disruptions. We haven't called you together to be selfish or to have cliques. And he speaks of these things in verse 6, 16, he talks about their contentions. You're not to be contentious in this matter. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11 says, "For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." Right from the get-go in this epistle, he's announcing all these different problems in the church, the divisions in verse 10 of chapter 1. "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." He gives note of their shaming in this same chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5. "But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved." I mean, she's just outright identifying with rebellion. Or, as one possible explanation is, the head shaved is part of the prostitution of their culture. And then the disruptions. He speaks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 through 36. He says, "The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak." And again, in the context, we realize this is not a gag order, but it is simply that they were not to behave the way that they were behaving at that particular time, disrupting the services, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. "If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home." He's giving some corrective, constructive guidance for them to resolve this problem. "For it is improper for a woman to speak in church." Laleo is the Greek word there. It does not mean that they're not allowed to pray or they're not allowed to prophesy. "Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only?" In other words, do you know better than God? They had problems of selfishness in verse 21 of chapter 11. "For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first." You're putting yourself first when one is hungry and another is drunk. That's a problem. And then the disruptions. We see this in verse 33. "When you come together, you're to wait for one another. You're to honor one another." Now, secondly, we offer correction when behavior is not edifying. We come together to worship the Lord, to build up one another. In verse 17, "Because you come together not for the better, but for the worse, because you're not edifying each other." Our gatherings are for an ordained purpose. Let's think about the purpose for which we're gathered even this morning. We're to be nourished and equipped and instructed in the Word. From the day of Pentecost onward, the early church continued daily in the apostles' doctrine. That means that they were focusing on the gospel every day. They were being nourished. They were being equipped. They were being instructed. Secondly, we gather together to give praise to God in song. And that's what we do when we have our worship services. We give thanks to the Lord, verbal expression, glorifying God, ascribing to the Lord the glory that's due His name. We gather together to acknowledge His lordship and his provision through giving. This is such an important part of our church, is that each one of us learn to be givers. One of the great sins of our culture is covetousness. Jesus said, you cannot serve God and money. You can't have it both ways. Money cannot be your God. We are told to honor the Lord by giving the first fruits of our increase, because that reflects what's first in our lives. And so how do we do this when we gather together? Are we being nourished and equipped and instructed in the Word when we gather on a Sunday? Are we giving praise to God in song when we gather on the Lord's Day? Do we acknowledge the lordship and provision of God through our giving to the work of the church? And then we are to gather together to experience the grace of God in the ordinances. And the two New Testament ordinances are baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we look forward to having another baptism soon, and usually the third week of the third Sunday of the month, we break bread together. And we want not to mar that remembrance ordinance, but we want to honor that. And then we want to encourage one another through fellowship. And fellowship doesn't mean just hanging with your friends and having a good time. As I would say in England, it's not just tea and bickies after the service. Fellowship means joint participation with what God is doing. Are you participating in what God is doing today? Fellowship. Fellowship. All the one another's that we have in the New Testament. It means loving one another, praying for one another, being devoted to one another, serving one another, honoring one another, forgiving one another, forbearing with one another. That's fellowship. And then to pray together as a body. And that's what we do together as a church. But I want to ask us, how are we doing in the purposes for which God has called us together as a body? If Jesus is going to write a letter to the church at New Life in Concord, what would he say to commend us? What would he say to correct us in these areas? Being nourished, giving praise, acknowledging him through the way we give, experiencing the grace of God in the ordinances, encouraging one another through fellowship, and then praying together as a body. When's the last time that you prayed together with the body when we have a corporate prayer meeting? In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 to 25, the purposes for our gathering are made clear. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. And let us consider how, for he who has promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. How appropriate it is for the eighth habit of our study of discipleship is to encourage one another daily while it is called today. So, is it clear what the purposes of our gathering together are? Say amen if you understand. We did it with the kids this week. We said, thumbs up if you understand this, thumbs down if you don't. Do you understand this, kids? Okay, we got to. If you're not quite sure, it's not like that. Yeah. So, thank you, Jesus. We are redeemed, cleansed, reconciled, sanctified for the purpose of being built up. That we're gathered here to worship you. You know, I think that the church has got it backwards. Each Sunday when I come here, we live off Walden Pond, you know. So on Sunday morning, as I'm pulling out, oh, everybody's got their lunches and they're all going to spend the day on Walden Pond. And you might think, okay, how are we going to reach them? And then I see all the bikers on Sunday morning. They're all out there biking. And so the wisdom of the American way is like, we need to gather a crowd, and then we gather the crowd, and then we preach them. So we got to get them into church, whatever. That is not what the New Testament teaches. The purpose of the church gathered is not to evangelize. But the purpose of the church gathered is to equip you to go out during the week and win the bikers. Go out during the week, and you go to those people at Walden Pond and you share your picnic basket with them and you make an impression with them. That is what we're called to do. As I've said before, if we're going to turn the world upside down, we need to turn the church inside out. And we come together to praise God, to be equipped, to share the gospel, and then we're to go out and do the work of evangelism. And you see, when the church gets it backwards, what does it train people to do? It trains Christians to be audience rather than army. And they all are part. They're all just there. Oh, wasn't that a great service? Didn't you like that song? They come to be entertained. Now we get smoke and we get lights and we get, you know, all kinds of things. We get the Sunday morning show. And the church is as weak as water because no one's been discipled. So we need to keep the purpose for our gathering in mind. Paul is saying, in some cases, I'd like to say, it's better for you not to even meet than the way you are. But of course, he knows that's not true because he says, we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And you're bad off now. You'll be far off. I just want to take a break from church right now. I can't take it. Well, I'll tell you, you take a break from church, you're going to find yourself broken. You know, I've seen this happen many times with people they withdraw. That was so dangerous about the pandemic. You know, people just withdraw and they think this is church. I'm just going to turn on my church service today. That's my church. And they sit there. They're never corrected. They're never changed. They have no accountability. There's no involvement. Are they praying for one another? Are they loving one another? Are they forgiving one another? Watching a TV screen? I don't think so. Are they being exercised spiritually? Are they using their gifts to build up the church? I don't think so. Just saying. Okay. We offer correction when there are schisms in the body. Divisions. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions. The word is schisma, schisms. They exist among you. And in part, I believe it. And I like this about the Apostle Paul. He doesn't say, yeah, I believe it. Whatever you say. When he hears a report, he just says, oh, it's possible, but I'm going to check it out. And I think it's important for us to do that too. When we hear a criticism, when we hear that there may be a problem, let's just say, okay, I'll check it out. And that's what he does. And then he finds out that it is true. Chloe's people told him that there's divisions, and he finds out that there is divisions, that they were divided in respect to their teachers. Some saying, I'm of Paul, some of Apollos, some of Cephas. They were divided in respect to marriage. Some were saying, well, now as Christians, we are to live in a higher level, that we're to be celibate even if we're married. That's what they were saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And some people were saying, well, it's better never to marry. And so they were forbidding marriage, and that was error. So they were divided in these regards, and they were divided in social classes too. We see this is such a problem today with the church gone woke, you know, and everybody assimilating into the dialectic theory of Marxism, you know, how you have opposing forces. And so whereas dialectic materialism didn't work, now we have cultural Marxism, where you divide everybody up into their racial identity, their gender identity, and then you pit them together as opponents so that we can reach the utopian ideal of a society by just sort of eliminating all these distinctions. And so in the name of, and you see, these desires are good. It's desires. Of course, we want to deal with injustice and we want to deal with inequities, but you don't deal with them this way. You know, dividing into social classes. This is just what happens in the church, but the error is on the other way also with the cultural Marxism of our day. And the expression of that, of course, is in the critical race theory and these kind of teachings that go on that are just not accurate. Karl Marx got it wrong. What did Karl Marx not know? You do not solve the problems by dealing with people en masse as groups, proletariat and, you know, bourgeoisie. You don't divide people in blacks and whites and, you know, that stuff just is not coherent with reality because God made us all as individuals with individual worth, and it's not based on the color of our skin or even our social class. And that's why we need to be born again and come into this new life. And there's the only way we're going to have this oneness is not. And the big thing, of course, is that Karl Marx did not acknowledge the sin nature of man. The Bible tells it like it is. When do we offer correction? We offer it carefully when the approved are being tested. What does that mean? Each one of us are being tested. Our church is being tested. We're being tested today. What are we going to do with what we have been given? What are we going to be doing with the opportunities that we have? Next week, we're going to consider our budget. What are we doing to support the work of the gospel? And Paul says this, you know, it's inevitable there's going to be divisions, factions among you. Until Jesus comes, there will always be people who have opinions. There are always going to have people who have their favorite preachers. There are always going to be people who have their concepts of what it means to be a mother or a father. And, you know, a lot of these things are personal. There's also doubtful disputations in the church. There are people who prefer to celebrate a holiday this way at this time. And, you know, those things, we're supposed to let those things go. Those are not the main things. He says, but there are some divisions in the church or some factions. The word there is heresies. From the word, we get the word heresy from it, the word faction. And it's interesting. It's found, I think, 9 times in the New Testament, and it's usually translated sect. The sect of the Pharisees. We believe this about the law of Moses. There was the sect of the Sadducees. We do not believe in the miracles. We do not believe in the prophets or the writings. We only believe in the Torah. And then there was the sect of the Nazarenes. And then Paul in Acts chapter 24 refers to the followers of Jesus as the sect, the way, the followers of the way. They're using the word heresies. And then Peter says that they're destructive heresies, destructive false beliefs. So at the time of Paul's writing, the word heresy didn't mean the same thing as heresy means today. When we think of heresy, what do we think of? Of denying the Trinity, yeah, denying the basic doctrines, the apostles' doctrine. But in these days, the word heresis is used to describe selected truth. That's what it means, a selected truth. And of course, when a person selects something that's contrary to the apostles' doctrine, it is a full-blown heresy as we understand it today. But back then, it meant you're just selecting this in opposition to other, and you're kind of using this as a one-upmanship to others. So it means a chosen truth. That's what the word actually means. So there must also be factions among you, but as they are, you're going to find out who really has the right truth because it's going to be proved. God in his sovereignty allows factions and problems in the church. And God's people will be formed through pressure. And when we are going through these trials, it's going to be very plain that the blessing of God is with those people who side with the word. And Paul writes about this. He's hoping that his lost Jewish friends will get saved because they're jealous of the blessing on the Gentile believers and those Jews who do believe. So in Romans chapter 16, he says, greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. One translation says, greet Apelles, who's proved the Lord. I'd like to meet this guy. In heaven, I'm going to talk to him. I'm going to look him up. Apelles, tell me what your life was like because Paul said something about you. I don't know all the truth, but you came through some trials, and you were standing for the truth in some way that other people, you know, were not very kind to you, but you've been proved. And maybe that's happening to you too. You know, you're in a situation and people don't understand what you're going through, but you've done the right thing. Listen, the Lord will vindicate you. You'll be proved. The approved are made manifest by how they respond to God's word. Our time has run out. These are some questions I'd like us to consider. What would Jesus' letter to us be as far as commendations and corrections? Let's make it a little more personal. What would his letter to you be like? Where would he commend you? What correction would he offer? The bigger question is, do you belong to him? Just because you're here on a Sunday morning doesn't mean that you belong to Jesus. But those who belong to him in Romans chapter 8 are those who've surrendered their life to him, seeing him for who he is, the Son of God who gave his life on the cross to pay the full debt of our sin. Jesus on the cross is saying, I'm taking your punishment. I am here for you. You should be here on the cross taking the penalty for your sins, but I'm taking it for you so that you don't have to suffer in hell. He is your substitute. And if you believe him, then he gives you the gift of the Holy Spirit. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son, what? Does not have life. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life, implying that you didn't have it before he came. And you cannot have it without him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Thirdly, do you belong to the company of the church? Are you a participating member? Do you want to be? These are things for you to ponder. Most importantly, how do you receive correction? Do you resent it? Do you ignore it? Or do you receive it gratefully? Let's pray. Father, we know that those you love, you discipline. Those that you love, you correct. We thank you for all the assurances and the commendations and the praises that we get as in Christ ones. But we thank you too that as children, we need to repent when we go astray. Your rod and your staff, they comfort us. Thank you for leading us, Good Shepherd, but we thank you also that you prod us, and you also sometimes get a hook around our neck to save us from going over a cliff. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us not only to be responsive to the discipline you give, but you'd help us to be disciple makers, and that we would invest in the next generation in particular. Give us a heart to instruct with great patience. Help us to model the life. Help us to instruct one another as how to walk the walk. Help us, Lord, to train others by sharing our opportunities to learn new skills. Help us, Lord Jesus, to encourage one another and then to remind each other of the way that we should walk in Jesus' name. Amen.